Please open your Bibles at the third psalm, which Peter read for us just a few moments ago. I'm sure that we have all, those of us who have known the Lord for a while, worked our way through the book of Psalms, from number 1 right through to number 150. It depends what reading plan you might be using, but several of them enable us to read through the book of Psalms in its entirety at least once and maybe twice a year. And if you're working your way through the book of Psalms from the beginning, Psalm 3 comes as a bit of a shock. It knocks you back on your heels. You're not really prepared for it. It's a bit like the young person working for a pizza chain in Florida last year. Her job was to take orders for pizza, which she did by text, speedily and very efficiently. There was an order for ham and mushroom. There was one for cheese and pepperoni, followed by another for a meat feast. And then this: help, I'm being held hostage. Call 911 and send the police to this address. That's what happened. But she didn't expect it. You don't expect it. And that's the kind of thing that happens when we arrive at Psalm 3. Because if you think about it, Psalm 1, we've been speaking about the blessedness of knowing God, of those who walk in the Lord's way. It's about true happiness. And then you remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked together at the second psalm. That reminds us that God is in control. It speaks of our confidence in the King. Now, the thing to remember is that for the most part, the first book of the Psalms, which is Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, have been written by David or about David. They're about his experiences. So Psalm 2, he speaks about his confidence in the King, about God being in control, about his enemies rebelling against his King in vain. And then Psalm 3, King David is on the run, fleeing from his son Absalom. He certainly doesn't seem to be very happy or very blessed. And it looks like he, the Lord's anointed, is going to be deposed. Now you can read the whole story and what happened in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through to 17. It's important that we ask what's going on in this psalm. How should we think about it? Well, of course, it's expressing David's experience. But David's life and the world in which he lived were very different from ours. There are no planes or cars, no internet or smartphones, no National Health Service or presidential elections to be worrying about. So it's appropriate that we pause for a moment and ask why his experiences and his songs are worth studying, are worth us considering and reflecting on. Well, let me give you just two reasons of several. The first thing about David is that he's a believer in the Lord, the same Lord who doesn't change, who the Bible tells us is the same yesterday and today and forever. And David has a relationship with the Lord by faith, as Christians do today. Notice in verse 8 of the psalm, how he prays that the blessings that he has experienced may be the blessing of all God's people. See what he says? Your blessing be on your people. That means all your people. So very simply, there is a connection between David and us because we are believers in the Lord. But the second thing is this: he's the King of Israel. Now, we're not kings or royalty, as far as I know, but as the King of Israel, he's received unique covenant promises of an eternal kingdom, and that links him with Jesus, who's described as the Son of David. So as we read these psalms, we also must see the link with Jesus. It's not just about us, it's about Jesus. David wrote this song after the event, but it's rooted in the sad and painful experiences he endured when he was fleeing from Absalom. So with that in mind, let's look at the lyrics of this song. In the first two verses, we see the conflicts that can rob us of peace. The conflicts that can rob us of peace. O Lord, says David, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So David was threatened by many enemies. At this point, in verse 1, he's talking about physical enemies. Back in 2 Samuel, the story's all recorded there. Treason by his son Absalom. Absalom was a clever young man. He gained a massive following. The writer of 2 Samuel tells us that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel and conspired against David, his father. He would have made a brilliant politician. He was good at making promises to provide and to care for the people. And when he had won enough support, he made his move. He gathered his supporters together and his troops. He declared himself to be king in Hebron, and he advanced with his army on Jerusalem. David in Jerusalem at the time heard all about it and decided to run away. He feared for his life and the lives of others. He climbed up the Mount of Olives, and the writer tells us that he was weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. That's the background, that's the experience out of which Psalm 3 comes. And as he recalled that experience, he wrote this: "How many are my foes? Many are rising against me." That was literally the case. He faced physical threat, physical danger, physical conflict. But added to that, he also faced spiritual conflicts. That's what we read of in verse 2. Those who were looking on and observing were saying, "There is no salvation for David in God." The NIV puts it better, puts it like this: "The Lord will not deliver him." So those who are looking on, those who are seeing what's happening in David's life, are saying, "The Lord won't deliver him." David had to leave Jerusalem. He describes it in verse 4 as God's holy hill. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I think he's thinking about leaving behind the temple. And what was in the temple? The Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. Those physical symbols that spoke of the Lord's presence and the Lord's blessing. So he's facing spiritual conflict. Added to that, as you read the story in 2 Samuel, you realize, you understand, that he was also cursed by a man called Shimei. In 2 Samuel 16:8, this is what Shimei said to him: "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." So those who heard those words, those who looked on at David's life, could only come to one conclusion: God has left him. God won't save him now. Now, at one level, I think David understood that. He knew that what he was suffering was the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. You remember that? He committed adultery. He had his wife's husband, or his wife-to-be's husband, murdered. And all of that trouble that was now coming upon him had been prophesied by the prophet Nathan. You can read about that in 2 Samuel and chapter 12. Now, it's one thing to accept that God may be disciplining you in your life. It's one thing to accept that this is the consequence of your own sin and rebellion. But it's quite another thing to feel that God has abandoned you. And when many people all around you keep saying that he has, you might start to believe it yourself. And the point I'm making is that because of these conflicts, external conflicts and internal conflicts, physical threats and spiritual threats, David's peace was threatened. It was shattered. Just over 100 years ago, the ocean liner, the Lusitania, was sailing from New York to Liverpool. It was torpedoed by a German U-boat off the coast of Ireland, and it sank inside 18 minutes. The list of those who died included many, many prominent people. There were artists aboard and actresses, politicians, bankers, millionaires, professors, as well as many ordinary folk. Now, what many people don't realize is that the Germans had issued a warning to passengers before they set sail, reminding them that they were sailing into a war zone and underlining the dangers that they faced. Now, perhaps some of them assumed that the conflict of World War I was nothing to do with them. In any event, that particular day began brightly. The sea was very calm. But the moment that torpedo struck, terror followed. Fear gripped those involved. And in much the same way, events in life can strike people like a torpedo, robbing us of peace. And they can strike all kinds of people. We are naive to think it won't happen to me. Now, what conflicts, what enemies do we face? Well, perhaps like David, we have tensions and conflict within our families, loved ones who've turned against us, estrangements with those whom we should be working in cooperation with within our own families. We may have work-related conflict to deal with. It might be a bullying boss. It might be some kind of betrayal. And we may be entirely innocent in those circumstances, and we may not be. Or perhaps we face the threat of death. We may not face a hostile army like David, but we may have serious health concerns. We must face our own mortality. And it's interesting, isn't it, that even hardened and arrogant celebrities are often gripped by fear and stress when they hear that they may have a serious illness, or someone close to them has a serious illness. Or it could be the conflict of doubt. That thought in your mind, God's against me, God's forgotten me, God's forsaken me. And you see, the devil, our greatest enemy, takes that and he loves to stir it up in our minds, reminding us of our past. And all of those conflicts threaten to rob us of peace. They all rise up against us, as David would say. And the result is that we find that we're anxious and it's difficult to sleep. We lose our stability and our joy. So what should we do? Well, if you look at verses 3 and 4, we see the cry that can return our peace. The cry that can return our peace. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Those words, I cried aloud to the Lord, are vitally important. They tell us a number of things. First of all, they tell us that David refused to believe what his enemies were saying. And they also tell us that he refused to believe what his circumstances seemed to be saying, i.e., God won't deliver you. David responded to the Lord rather than his enemies. He responded to the Lord rather than become victim of his circumstances. You see that? That is so important. And notice that prayer here isn't a tranquil meditation. It's not a polite conversation between David and his Lord. We're told that he cried aloud to God. And that's what prayer often is. A crying out to God in the midst of our conflicts and our crises. And it's right that we should do that. Because Jesus did exactly the same thing. Jesus' prayer life wasn't just a tranquil discussion or conversation with his heavenly Father. The writer to the Hebrews says this of Jesus: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. So David's praying. And his prayer isn't arrogant. It isn't demanding. He's crying humbly to God. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of what we're told of the story in 2 Samuel. As he left Jerusalem, fleeing from his son's betrayal, he said these words to Zadok the priest. carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. That's staggering, isn't it? Here is the anointed one of God, the rightful king and ruler of Israel, the one who knows that in many ways he deserves what is happening, yet he humbles himself before his God. In the words of Peter, he humbles himself under the mighty hand of his God. He recognized that the Lord was sovereign, including in the events that he was facing with Absalom. So true prayer isn't arrogantly telling God what to do. It's always recognizing our need of his favor, of his grace. And you see the result at the end of verse 4. David says, he answered me from his holy hill. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that David discovered that the Lord was listening, that the Lord was accessible. And what does David pray for? How does he pray? Well, look at what we see in verse 3. Let's open it up. There's a lot here. He remembers and he affirms who the Lord is. The first thing he says is, you're a shield about or around me. So he's remembering how the Lord has provided for him and protected him in the past. I'm sure his mind went back to that day on the battlefield when he faced Goliath. Lord, you protected me then, and today you're still a shield around me. I'm sure he also remembered God's promises of the future to make his house a dynasty that would be great in the future. And then he says, you bestow glory on me, or perhaps you are my glory. Now, what is glory? Glory is a weightiness. It's a substance. Not a substance, but talking of being of substance. So David's saying, look, whether I'm in a palace or a prison, whether I'm reigning on the throne or running for my life, you are my glory. You are my worth. My weight comes from you. You are all the wealth, the substance, the worth that I need. And then he says at the end of the verse, you are the lifter of my head. You lift up my head. My joy, my hope comes from you, Lord. Yes, now I'm experiencing shame and sorrow, but you are the one who can restore all of that. You're the lifter of my head. Now notice, crying out to God when we're in trouble and in need, as David was, is not asking God for things. It's crying out to God, and it's focusing on who he is based on the truth of God's word. And as we do that, as we focus on who God is and not on our circumstance, what happens? Peace returns. God our Father assures us that he is the one whom we trust him to be, our shield and the lifter of our heads. When I was a teenager, our church youth group put on a performance of a Christian musical called The Witness. Maybe we should do that at Emmanuel. That would be good, wouldn't it? Not necessarily The Witness, but let's have a Christian musical. It really formed my character. Anyway, I played John, the brother of James, one of the sons of thunder. I don't think I was typecast, but anyway, I ended up in that role. And me and the other guy, his name was Clive, we had to sing a duet together. And both of us were dressed in very fetching loincloths and covered in fake tan. Now, it goes without saying that I was very self-conscious. And as I look back, I wonder how on earth I managed it. But one of the things that helped was the musical director. He was a very gifted man. And as Clive and I stood up on the stage and the introduction began to play, he fixed us both with his eyes and he mouthed at us, "Look at me. Look at me." In other words, never mind about anybody or anything else, focus on me. And as we stood under the lights, sweating, we did that. And we both survived to tell the tale. And I sincerely hope that all the recordings have since been destroyed. And I'm so thankful that it was in the old days when you didn't have a camera on your phone. So I don't think there's any evidence around of that occasion. Now, what's the point? You see, that's what the Lord says to us in our conflicts. Keep looking at me. Don't be distracted by everything else that's going on. That's what we must do as we face conflicts, as we cry to him, look at him. Why? He is my shield. He is my glory. He is the lifter of my head. And he can be my shield and answer in ways that I can't even begin to imagine. Because he did that in David's life on this occasion. How did he do that? How did God answer? Well, just let me give you two ways in which he did. As David fled, he learned that a man called Ahithophel, who'd been one of his advisors, had gone over to Absalom. And 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, records this. And David said, David prayed, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, what was Ahithophel's advice to Absalom? Well, he said to him, what you've got to do now is take 12,000 troops and you've got to strike David immediately while he is weary and discouraged. Now, we know, and the Bible writers know, that if he'd done that, he would have succeeded. He would have crushed David and his army. But a man called Hushai, who was loyal to David, advised that Absalom should wait, that he should delay, that he should build a larger army before crossing the Jordan, and then pursue David and go into battle himself in person. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 17. And amazingly, Absalom listened to Hushai, not Ahithophel. And he delayed, giving David a chance to escape and regroup. Why was that? How can you explain that? Well, the writer tells us in 2 Samuel 17, 14, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. God answered David's prayer. And then at the same time, he protected two young men who were spies, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They were sent to give a message to David to cross the river immediately and go out into the desert. And they were spotted and they were pursued, but they were hidden in a well. And after all of this, Ahithophel went home and took his own life, a little bit like Judas did, perhaps overwhelmed with guilt. And you see, David remembered all of this and he sang, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You answered me from your holy hill. Now, next week, we're going to be looking in the evening at Psalm 6. And we're going to consider the place of tears and weeping in Christian experience. But of course, you know, don't you, that crying is a sign of life. It's a sign of life physically. The new parents are longing to hear the first yell, the first cry that indicates the child has been safely delivered. But that's true also spiritually. That cry of prayer is something that is evidence of God at work in our hearts. And while we're crying out to our Heavenly Father and affirming by faith who he is able to shield us and protect us. So let me ask you, have you ever cried out to God like this? Do you need to cry out to God like this now? Have you been perhaps so distracted by circumstances and trials that you failed to cry out to God? That they're overwhelming you? I was speaking to a woman this morning after the service, and she was sort of saying, yes, we all too readily forget that God is in control. Things happen in our lives and we become so focused on those things and those situations that we forget that God is there, that God is present, that God is working out his purposes. Are you in that position? You're so focused on the problem that you're not crying out to God. You're trying to manage things on your own, perhaps because you're too proud to cry out to God. You know, the most practical, the most common sense thing we can do in our Christian lives is to remind ourselves of the character and the nature of our God. And when we remind ourselves of what he's like and what the Word tells us about him, when we rest in him, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will do what? Will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Third thing I want you to see here is in the final three verses, the Lord who can sustain our peace. So think about the context here. When you go home, read 2 Samuel 15 through to 17 and imagine that you are David living through those days. And we read in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Now, the first thing to get your head round here is this. David's situation hasn't changed. The pressures and the problems he's facing haven't gone away. He cried out to God, nevertheless, and the Lord granted him peace in the storm. But the storm is still raging. Absalom is still seeking his life. Yet David's peace was sustained by the Lord. How did that happen? Well, look what the Lord does in verse 5. He restored David's strength. The Lord enabled David to lie down and sleep and to wake again. Now, what happens when you sleep soundly and then you wake in the morning? Most of the time, you awake refreshed. What a blessing that is. But of course, we all know, don't we, that when we're anxious, when we're worried, when we're fretting, one of the things that indicates that is that we lose the ability to sleep. Our minds are like washing machines. Our worries go around and around and around. And of course, if we don't get a good night's sleep, we grow weaker and weaker and grouchier and grouchier. So the gift of sleep is a precious thing. It's not to be despised. And when you hear of a brother or sister who's struggling and in trouble, there are lots of things you could pray for them. But one really important thing, one very practical thing to pray, is that the Lord would bless them with sleep. That the Lord would bless them with sleep so that they would know that refreshment that God gifts in that. Second thing, we see God in verse 6 removing David's fear. David says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves against me all around. Now, David isn't exaggerating the number of his enemies. There were literally thousands of them. But neither does he fear them. Why doesn't David fear his enemies? Well, I think the answer is in Psalm 23. I will not fear. Why not? For you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. It's the knowledge of our Father's presence that is enough to remove our fears. That's why we read at the beginning of the service from Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? We, like David, can know that God is for us because we have come to see that he didn't spare his only son, but gave him freely for us all, and therefore he will graciously give us all things, everything we need in life. So we need not fear. And thirdly, he repaired David's confidence in verse 7. David prayed for the Lord to act. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, from Absalom and his armies. And the tense there is a past tense, telling us that David was so confident of the Lord's victory over his enemies. And the imagery here portrays his enemies as if they were vicious animals, threatening to devour him. He says, you break the teeth of the wicked. Now you see, if the teeth of the wicked are broken, they don't pose any threat. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, hang on a minute. That's not very gracious, is it? It's important that we understand that David wasn't praying anything wrong here. And I think if we were in his circumstances, we would probably pray exactly as he prayed here. Now, it's not a nice prayer, but it's a proper prayer. Because what he's doing is committing vengeance into God's hands, rather than taking the law into his own hands. And that, of course, is what the Bible teaches us to do. That's what Romans 13 is all about. And you see, David can't be saved and he can't be rescued unless his enemies are taken out. And David has renewed confidence that the Lord will deliver him. You see that theme in verse 2 and verse 7 and verse 8. Friday the 8th of May 2015 marked the 70th anniversary of VE Day, celebrations of peace in Europe, end of the war, May 1945. And we all remember, don't we, 1938, when Neville Chamberlain returned from Munich having met with Hitler and signed the Munich Agreement. He addressed the nation from number 10 and he said this, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." Now, of course, history proves that what Hitler was doing was just appeasement. In reality, there could be no peace with Hitler and the Nazis. The only way there was going to be peace was if Hitler was taken out. And Churchill understood that and declared it in his famous speech to the nation. I suppose it's fitting on this day that is Remembrance Sunday. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. You see, there could be no compromise with evil if peace was to be secured and sustained. And in the same way, the Lord sustains his peace in our hearts by assuring us that he will break the teeth of the wicked. Now, how is he going to do that? He'll do it fully and finally through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus quoted another Psalm of David, Psalm 110, and he applied it to himself. This is what he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God has promised that to Jesus, his Son, that all his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. What's the symbolism? A footstool is a sign of complete and total victory. Now, if you belong to Jesus, if you're among his people this evening, then that truth sustains peace in your heart. The victory doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus alone. And when Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come," he did that to remind us that a day is coming when he will return and all his enemies, including the devil and death itself, will be destroyed, never to rise again. Why? Psalm 3, verse 8. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Apostle Paul understood this. He wrote in the second letter to the Corinthians about the way that God delivered him and his companions. And this is what he wrote. "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." You know, it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It is a wonderful thing to experience the peace that the scriptures tell us about that is sustained by the Lord in our hearts. Jesus delivers us from our sins at the cross so that there is no more fear of judgment to come. He delivers us from our conflicts and our fears in life because he's our shield. He's the one who surrounds us. And he will deliver us from death and from the devil in the future because he is the king. He is the victor. So in this psalm, you see David prays for two blessings. The blessing of deliverance and the blessing of peace. And he prays that that would be the experience of all God's people through the ages. And that includes all of us who know and love Jesus here this evening. We who know the Lord as our glory. We who know him to be the lifter of our heads. And we who continually cry out to him for his help and his grace. Let's do that now as we bow our heads in prayer. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for your work in the life of your servant David. We want to thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in his heart, that as he faced conflict and difficult circumstance, he was able to acknowledge your character and your nature. He was able to live without fear. He was able to trust in you as his shield, as the one who would lift up his head, as the one who gave him value and worth. And we as your people today need to think as David thought, understand this psalm to be applied in our own lives and our own situations. You know the things, Lord, that cause us grief and sorrow, the conflicts that we presently face. Oh, we ask that you would help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon you. We know that you are a loving and a merciful Father. We know that you delight to deliver us, that you delight to hear our cries for help and for mercy. Oh, we pray that you would make us a people who readily cry out to you, that we wouldn't make the foolish mistake of thinking we can do it on our own, we can cope by ourselves, our resources are enough, another church might work. Help us, Father, to cry out to you, to seek your face, and to know, as David did, the answers to our prayers. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Save and deliver us, we pray, and help us to ever have in mind the future glory and the final victory of Jesus, our Redeemer and King. In his name we pray. Amen.